Well, our sermon tonight comes from Revelation chapter 8. Let's turn to the Eric Wood, Revelation chapter 8. Some of you may be saying, didn't David just preach on Revelation 8 a few weeks ago? And you're right in that. And I've been going through Revelation myself in Hazleton and have been blessed to listen to some of David's sermons. So I have heard plenty of his since seminary. I won't comment on that. They've definitely gotten better. But nevertheless, I had originally hoped that David would preach something out of Revelation, and I would do the same today, and we'd get a little bit of a different perspective, since he and I are coming from slightly different perspectives. I thought that would be good, but he chose something else, and I'm sure the Lord blessed that. But I'm still going to try it anyway. So Revelation chapter 8. Well, I'm going to read the first seven verses of this, and we're going to focus mainly on the earlier verses. Revelation chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, Father, we come to a difficult passage where we're seeing things somewhat unfamiliar to us. And Lord, we're also seeing your vengeance being poured out. And we do ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to see and to understand what you would have us to learn from this passage. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've witnessed in recent years, modern American warfare usually begins with in the same way. What do we do first? We send our Air Force in and we drop bombs from the sky. Could you imagine what would have happened in the first Desert Storm War if we hadn't begun by dropping bombs for many, many weeks? So the reality is that the American Air Force, the American military, is strong because we have a strong Air Force. But I would wonder, what if President Obama decided one day that we don't really need our Air Force any longer and decided that let's send all the planes out to the desert and put them in mothballs? After all, dropping bombs on people's heads is awfully mean. This is a pretty violent way to go about winning a war. We shouldn't be doing this. Of course, all of us would immediately think that would be a ridiculous idea. But I want to suggest to you tonight that the church has done exactly this. We have banned our most useful tactical weapon. We have taken our airstrikes, if you will, and stopped using them because, well, they're really not that nice. But we are soldiers battling Satan. We've forgotten our weapon, our Air Force. Revelation chapter 8, in the beginning verses here, will show us exactly what that weapon is. Truly is. Well, as we begin, we're immediately struck by the silence in heaven for about a half an hour there in verse 1. Why was there silence for about a half an hour? Was it because all the heavenly children were taking a nap? No, of course that wasn't it. We can look at other more serious things though here. Maybe it was the case that there is silence because of an awe of the pending judgments of the Lord. In Psalm 46, the psalm is about the mountains being thrown into the sea, of worldwide cataclysm, of nations being overturned. And then at the end of Psalm 46, we sing, "Be still, know that I am God." Stand in awe of what he is doing, in other words. In the book of Zephaniah, we have a similar understanding of this silence. Zephaniah 1:4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, to those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, to those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. So the Lord's about to arise in judgment, and Zephaniah says, stand in awe, be silent before the Lord God. Zechariah says a similar thing in chapter 2, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. In these passages, then, the Lord is about to arise in judgment, and he calls for silence for people to stand in awe of what he is about to do. He is preparing to destroy the wicked and to save his people. These types of judgments, these outpourings of his wrath, strike us to the very core. Massive destruction and catastrophe follow when he arises in his anger. And no doubt, as we see such things, it creates an emotional response within us. Even the most selfish and cold-hearted people in this world are stunned by great catastrophes. And we often see in desperate times they are moved to help out. Consider Haiti or Katrina. As people have seen the great destruction, how they were moved to contribute and help out. And so it is with this pending massive destruction that is about to come upon the world, it leaves all of heaven speechless. We can take from this then that the wrong attitude is to complain about God's judgments or to doubt his goodness when he pours forth his wrath. But the proper attitude is to know and understand that God knows best. Even when it strikes us as extreme, when the catastrophes in this world or in our personal life seem extreme, we know that God is good, and we should be like Job, who was silent, or like Jesus, who himself was silent as well. So one way to understand this silence is that it is the heavenly awe of the pending judgments of the Lord. But I think there's something even deeper here as well, and that is to see this silence in connection to the worship service of heaven. If you recall chapter 4 and 5, we see there the angels and the saints and the 24 elders all worshiping the Lord. And so all throughout the book of Revelation, we're seeing these things punctuated with these worship service elements. This section then seems to correlate with the time of prayer that is observed by most churches and was observed even in the Old Testament temple, this time of silence prayer. There's some references to this in Hezekiah's reforms in 2 Chronicles 28. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. So they continue to worship after the singing and all the noisy elements are concluded. Then they bow down in silence, reverence, worship. And this could also correlate nicely with a portion of the service given in Leviticus 16, where the prayers would be lifted up, represented by the burning of the incense, while the congregation silently prayed. Leviticus 16. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. That would be the incensing altar that is referenced there also in Revelation chapter 8. Another place this portion of silent worship is mentioned in the Scriptures is in Luke chapter 1, speaking of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. Luke 1:8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Alfred Ehrenstein, a commentator from years gone by, described this portion of the temple worship service in the Old Testament like this. He says, "It is the most solemn period when throughout the vast temple building, deep silence rested on the worshiping multitude, while within the sanctuary itself, the priest laid the incense on the golden altar, and the cloud of odors rose up before the Lord." And of course, this fits very nicely with what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 8. Silence, the angel with the bowl of incense, and the incense rising representing the prayers of the saints. In other words, then, we're struck here in Revelation 8 at the beginning with heaven's prayer time. Heaven's time of silent prayer. But we still need to ask the question, why is it a time of silence, silent prayers? Well, it's possible that this silence is so that heaven itself can listen to the prayers of the saints. As if God has commanded undivided attention of the heavenly hosts upon the prayers coming from His people. This is a possibility, but there's no real need for the silence like this. God hears amidst all of these prayers, and so He could even hear in the midst of all the singing and praising. But I think we're also to be struck here by the solemnity of attention given to the prayers of the saints. I would like to think when we looked at, when you looked at chapters 4 through 5, that we stood in awe of the multitudes gathering together and praising the Lord with one voice. And I would hope that we all were eager to join with them and to sing their praises for all eternity. But we don't want to miss the wonder of this portion of the worship service either. The multitude that was just singing at full volume in chapters 4 and 5 now is completely silent, completely fixed upon the ministrations of this angel bringing these prayers before the throne. Silence. Awe-inspiring silence. Have you ever experienced real silence? I've only experienced it once in my life. I was out in Oklahoma doing my internship several years ago, and there was a family that lived far outside of Stillwater where the church was located. And when you get outside of Stillwater and you go for a while, you're really out in the middle of nowhere. Now, I was a pastor in Reimersburg for 6 years. I know what it means to be out in the middle of nowhere, and these people were way beyond nowhere. And I drove up to their house, and I turned the engine of the car off, and I got out of the car, and I shut the door, and I was struck with silence. Couldn't hear anything. Think about it. If we're real, let's try this for a second. Be real silent and see if we can really not hear anything. Okay, I'm hearing a couple babies. We're hearing, I think it's the air conditioning. And probably if we were really silent even more, we might hear an airplane flying over, maybe some traffic in the distance. Things that we usually tune out and don't really understand that they're even there, we never pay any attention to. But it was real silence that I experienced. I couldn't hear anything. And so it is here. It was an awe-inspiring event in my life. And so it was here. True silence before the Lord as they are fixed upon what this angel is doing. In the New Psalter in Psalm 65, translated, "Awaiting you in Zion are praise and silence, God." This is perhaps even a better translation than what we have in the red, this idea of a time of silent worship of the Lord that evinces awe. But almost as amazing as this moment of silence is how this silence is broken in verse 5. "And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake." The same angel who just presented the holy and precious prayers of the saints now takes the same bowl, fills it with fire from the altar, throws it down to the earth, and thunder and an earthquake follow. This may seem like a really strange contrast. This holy time of gentle prayers of the saints is concluded by a violent and rude interruption. How do we explain this? Well, the easy way to understand this is to ask the question, what was the content of the prayers of the saints that were being lifted up by this angel? I think we have the answer to this back in chapter 6. We have prayers in the book of Revelation. Remember back in chapter 6, we have the prayers of the saints who have been martyred before the throne, who were under the throne. In Revelation 6, 9 and 10, it says this, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They are praying for judgments and destruction to come upon those who had killed them, who had rejected their Savior and were persecuting the church. And what follows in Revelation chapter 8 is very similar to what we just sang in Psalm 18, selection B, of God thundering and sending those coals of fire. But where did those coals of fire come from? They were the response of David's prayer to the Lord for salvation from his enemies, for salvation from imminent death at the hand of his enemies, and the Lord arises to destroy those who would seek to destroy David. And so we can see the same idea in the book of Revelation. And remember, we start off the book of Revelation with the seven churches, and what was going on with those seven churches? They were being persecuted. They were being persecuted by both the unbelieving Jews and also by the unbelieving Roman world. So we have here the prayers of the saints being lifted up, prayers for destruction. I would suggest this is also very similar to what we find in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 31. "For truly against your holy servants, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look at their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." We see this thundering and the earthquake as being the response of God to the prayers of his saints. And again, what were the saints praying for? They were praying for God to arise to protect his people and to destroy the wicked who were persecuting them. That has been a central theme all throughout the book of Revelation up to this point, of praying that the Lord would save his people as they are being destroyed in the midst of a hateful world, to save them from persecution. And so we see the prayers of the saints again in chapter 6 of praying for judgments upon those who killed them. Imprecatory prayers. All of the terrible judgments of the trumpets which follow upon this early portion of chapter 8 must be seen then as God's answer to the righteous prayers of the saints. However you choose to understand the specific details of this book or of this chapter, don't miss this one key, indisputable fact. The trumpet judgments are the direct result and answer to the prayers of the saints. The same bowl that presents the prayers to the throne is the same bowl that pours out the fire from the altar. The signs of God arising in anger or so that we might know that he is arising to defend his people, as he indicates it through the thunder and the earthquake. We need to remember that the book of Revelation is not just the return of the angry God of the Old Testament in any sense. It is our God arising in response to the prayers of his people, as he has done in every age. This is a foreign concept to us in our peaceful American church life. We actually need to apologize for the imprecatory psalms that we sing. And we dare not call upon the Lord to bring judgment upon the wicked, because that's not very nice. But we must open our eyes to the consistent testimony of the Bible. God's people always call upon God to judge the wicked of the world. The scriptures are filled with examples and instruction in just how we are to pray for righteousness and how we're to pray against evil. Perhaps we all need to be more vigilant, to spend more time praying for the overthrow of Chinese communism, and less time praying for Aunt Betty's sunburn to feel better. Perhaps we need to spend less time praying for little Billy to get good grades in school and more time praying that the Christians in Muslim lands would be kept safe and that the practitioners of that demonic cult would come to a bloody end and their children would be dashed against the rocks. Now that doesn't sound very nice, does it? But isn't that exactly the prayer in Psalm 137? We must not forget the battle terminology of the Scriptures. Even the battle terminology that we find in the New Testament. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates are military devices. And the church is to be an army going to war against those gates of hell. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're familiar with the whole armor of God. Again, reminding us that we are engaged in a battle. And our prayers are like calling down airstrikes from the Lord. Why are we so afraid to use this weapon? To call upon God to arise and to strike Christ's enemies? Because it's not very nice. Isn't that the case? And perhaps it's also because we are often oblivious to the persecution of the church around the world. How did you respond when you heard the news that on June 1st, Abdul Sattar Kawasi, the deputy secretary of the Afghan parliament, called for the execution of Afghan Christians? How did you respond when you heard that a few weeks ago? Did you hear that a few weeks ago? Anybody? One or two of you? How did you respond on June 7th when the targeted killing of a Christian businessman took place in Kirkuk, Iraq? Did you hear about that? Do we really know what's going on in the world around us? That the church is still suffering? Is it not the case that we simply live as though this war that we're engaged in is already done? Or that at least it's not as serious as it used to be. Beloved, the war is not over. We are still engaged in it. And here in Revelation chapter 8, we see just how the church should pray. And we see how God does answer these prayers. May we then learn how to improve our prayers. How to use godly imprecations to expand Christ's kingdom and to deliver us from evil. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, as we come in this passage, it does strike us in very difficult ways to see you rising up in judgment. Lord, we are so thankful that you have put it in our hearts that we might love our neighbors and even love our enemies. And yet, Father, sometimes in our sinfulness, we even take this too far. And you remind us again and again in the Scriptures that we are to call upon you to arise in judgments. Yes, Father, we call upon you to save your elect out of the world. Lord, may you cause us to realize that you also call us to call to you to rise and judge those who persecute your people. Father, as we do come this day, we are reminded of what's going on in Afghanistan and in Iraq. Father, we are reminded that your people are still being murdered, that your church is still being persecuted. And Father, while we pray that you would grant them a boldness to proclaim your holy words, and while we do pray that those who are persecuting might turn and know that your Son is truly their only Savior. Father, we do also ask that those who continue to persecute, you may arise and judge. Father, as you have arisen and judged evil Haman in the book of Esther for seeking to destroy your people, we do ask that you would continue to protect your church in the same way. Father, make us more aware of what's going on to your people in all the world. May you allow us to stand in awe as you bring desolations upon the earth, that we might be still and know that you are God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.